If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34. If you were following the news this last week, I have to say that after the latest travesty of a spending bill passed by Congress, I still wonder if there is anyone left in the power structure that actually cares enough for the people to do what is best for the people. This is the kind of wonder that I have often when I think about the Jewish power structure in the days of Jesus. Surely there was one scribe, maybe one Pharisee, who wasn't out to get Jesus. Mark's account here suggests that this might have been the guy. He's the one Pharisee in all of the book of Mark who is given great commendations by Jesus. Until you read the parallel in Matthew, which says this lawyer in particular was asking this question to test him. Follow along as I read Mark's account of the great commandment, the last question they're going to ask Jesus for a little while, as they've been trying to trap him in all kinds of different ways, trapping him about his authority, about taxes, about the resurrection, about other things. Here is this kind of test in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, I pray that this, your word, shall fall upon hearts that understand and ears that hear. I pray that you will prepare my lips to speak the words that need to be spoken this morning according to your Spirit. Father, calm us all. Remind us of your glory and your grace. Help us to focus upon your word and let all other things fall away. Lord, I pray that everything said here, thought here, done here, would be pleasing in your sight and consistent with your word, or else pass away, never to be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you, do you love the tax laws? How about the speed limits? Maybe you love those. Or maybe your favorite laws are the 1,000-page bills that pass Congress, especially if you don't have time to read them before they're passed. You know, it's interesting that at least 10 times in Psalm 119, the author repeats one of these types of phrases. "I love your law. I love your precepts. I love your statutes. I love your testimonies." Really? When you read those words, can you say those about God's law? About God's laws, about even the mundane things and the big things? Love and law, do they really go together? Well, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees did have this in common. They loved the law. In fact, for the Sadducees, that was the only part of the Bible they really liked. They threw out the rest of it. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, and even the prophets and the writings, they said, these are just added on later. All we want is the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. The Pharisees loved the law too. They loved it so much that it was the centerpiece of their life, was to make sure they did everything they could to follow the law and make sure everybody else did too. And of course, the scribes, their whole purpose was to teach God's law. They loved the law. So what was their problem? Well, it seems to be that they failed to love the lawgiver, and they failed to love others. So this teaching. Jesus says, commandments are important. Commitment is imperative, and commendation is not enough. First of all, commandments are important. When the scribes come up, they ask him this question, this particular scribe. We don't know his name. We don't know for sure that he was a Pharisee. It's possible he could have been a Sadducee. We don't know. He says, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, you have to understand, this is a common discussion amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders who claim to love the law. In fact, as they looked across the law at the 613 individual statutes in the law, there was a constant debate and a search for two things. What is the rank? In other words, which law is more important than the other law? They would try to rank them in order. It's almost like the modern statistician who is trying to figure out which statistic is the most important in trying to define either an athlete or a particular poll across the country on different matters or anything. They're trying to rank all of these different things. Which law is the most important? The other thing they try to do is to give a summary. In fact, the story goes, although it's kind of interesting, there's different people, depending on who you read, different people, different circumstances, but one of the great early scribes by the name of Hillel was asked by somebody, some people think it was Shammai, another teacher, others think it was others, basically, can I stand on one foot in the length of time that you would tell me an accurate summary of the law? And he said, whatever you hate, do not do that to others. He said that was the summary of the law. 613 individual statutes. This common discussion, can you summarize them for me and what's more important than the other? So this question is basically to get that discussion going and to get Jesus to say something so that perhaps these scribes or others can either know the answer if it's a legitimate inquiry, or they can show that he's wrong if they're trying to test him. You know, it's interesting, in this common discussion, Jesus was ready. He gives an immediate answer. In fact, he answers in kind of a unique way. He gives an uncommon response. Remember, he's been asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus does not give one, he gives two. In fact, this is the first ever that we're aware of, the first ever explicit linking of these two vital texts from the law. One of them from Leviticus, the other from Deuteronomy. The one from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, is sometimes called the Great Shema. In other words, the great listening or hearing. You see it in your bulletin on the opposite of your outline there. It's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, this was a very, very, very familiar passage to devout or pious Jews. In fact, this great Shema, to the pious Jew, they were to recite this both morning and evening every single day. So they all knew this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It tells us two things. First of all, there is only one God. We call it monotheism. One, not many, not more than one, not more than one path, not more than one way to get to heaven, anything like that. One God. The other thing it teaches is that this God is to be your everything. You are to devote yourself to this God and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other passage is from what we read this morning. In fact, it's our memory verse for this week, this month. Leviticus 19:18. Jesus just quotes a portion of that law. He doesn't give us the part about vengeance and all that kind of thing. He just gives us this section. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that sounds easy, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. But it's one of the hardest things to do. Particularly when Jesus gives us his understanding of what that means. But first of all, this uncommon response and linking these two particular things actually does give a summary of the law, and it reminds us that these laws in rank may rank above, not because they're more important than the other laws, but because they accurately summarize what it means to follow all these laws. In fact, here there's no compromise from the law. Notice Jesus never ever says the law is not important. He never ever says commandments are not meant to be followed. In fact, he tells us in Scripture that that's certainly not the case, that no jot or tittle, no mark on the page of the law will pass away. They're all important. But his focus here is away from the ritual and the achievement of the law. In other words, it's focused away from the sacrificial system, not because it's unimportant, but because he's looking not at that ritual, and he's not looking at the achievement of the law. That is, making sure you follow it and earning some kind of righteousness before God, either because you don't do the things it forbids, or because you do the things it tells you to do, commands you to do. But instead, it is focused on the motivations of the heart. You see, all of the commandments are covered here. When we love God with all our soul, might, and strength, that's actually the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, called the first table of the law. And then it says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is how we are to treat each other. We love our neighbor by not committing murder, adultery, stealing, all those things that are on that second tablet of the law. Numbers 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. So it includes all the law. It reminds us that all the commands are important, but this summarizes, these two summarizes what it means to truly follow the law. If you hadn't noticed sometimes, rule keepers are unpopular. I know many people who are rule keepers. When they try to enforce the rules, people don't like it. Referees and umpires are some of the most hated people in the land. I'm sure there are many people yelling at their TV screens this weekend in March Madness, as well as parents in every soccer game across the country. There are those who are hated because they're the policemen who come to enforce the laws on the people. They are the teachers, the coaches, the parents who enforce the law on the students or the children. And the children hate it. And you look out around us and you go in our literature. From children's literature, think Harry Potter books, for example, to current fads in academia, media, and political movements which stress breaking all the laws, and that it's a good thing. Breaking all traditions, getting rid of all societal norms, deconstructing the meaning of every word, even the bonds of family to be broken for the latest fad of the land. And the world states with a smile on their faces, rules are meant to be broken. Just be nice. God's rules are not meant to be broken. Parents are meant to be obeyed. Authorities are meant to be submitted to insofar as it means following the Lord. This is a great lie of our time, is that laws are meant to be broken. God put the law in place for our good, to glorify Him and to demonstrate to us how we can live a life, a godly life before Him that shines a light to the world as we reflect the image of God in which He's made us. Commandments are important. Jesus never tells us rules are unimportant or meant to be broken. In fact, He says this in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commands." Problem is, rule-keeping without love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that if we have all the advantages in the world, if we have all the spiritual gifts, if we have all the ways in which we can please others and love our neighbors and all those things, but we have not love, it is nothing. You see, we're supposed to keep the commands. Why? Because we love God. We're supposed to keep the commands. Why? Because we love others. Because God has loved us, we pass that love on to others. And with that kind of motivation, commitment is imperative. Notice what is said here in verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Even the scribe couldn't say anything different than what Jesus had said, because he knows that commitment to the Lord is paramount. Again, the understanding there is no other besides Him. You know, we could turn to Deuteronomy 4:35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." In fact, the prophets sometimes will say, God allowed certain things to happen or did certain things through history so that you might know that I am God and there is no other. You know, this is one thing, we can't have it every way. If you have one of those bumper stickers that say coexist with all the different religions on there, take the Christian one off. Take that symbol off of there, because the Bible says there's only one God. There's no other way. It is exclusive. If that offends you, that's okay. That's what God said. There is only one God. And for those who believe in that one God, there must be total commitment. William Lane says about this particular command, "To have pleasure in Him and to strive impulsively after Him is the embodiment of what is said here." We take pleasure in the lawgiver, and we impulsively, out of our love and pleasure in Him, not in the law itself, although we do love the law, but in the lawgiver, because we love Him, we impulsively want to be law followers. And there's this total commitment to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many of you wonder sometimes, am I breaking the law? What am I doing? What is my commitment? First to the Lord, but also to the neighbor. Sometimes we go, who is my neighbor, don't we? And of course, we look at the context of Leviticus 19, 1 through 18. We understand that this context here was in the Israelites. And here in all of the nation, they were to especially look out for the poor and the vulnerable. There were laws that they were not supposed to even harvest all their fields up to the edge of the field. They were to leave the edges so that the poor could come and glean, work for their food, and come and harvest their own food from the corners of the fields. They were to look out for others, not to take bribes in court, not to be those who would discern between the rich and the poor, or the influential and the non-influential. They were to treat everybody the same. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. But the problem is this. We're also told that these scribes and Pharisees, when he talked about this in the book of Luke, they wanted to justify themselves, and so they asked that question, who is my neighbor? And Christ's definition was found in Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans, of course, being the unclean people that you didn't get along with, you didn't want to be around. You wouldn't even necessarily cross through their territory for fear you might encounter one of them. And Jesus said it was not the priest, it was not the scribe, it was not all the people that you would expect that would help the person who had been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. In fact, it was the Samaritan, the enemy, supposedly, of God's people who came, and he not only helped him up and gave him salve and bandaged his wounds, he took him to the local hotel and he paid all his bills and he said, whatever he needs, add it to my account and it will be taken care of. Isn't that what you would want somebody to do for you? And Jesus said, now, who was the one acting like a neighbor? Samaritan. We like to justify that just the right people, our centered people, our family perhaps, or maybe those people we get along with, or the people that are just like me, or maybe fellow Christians, these are our neighbors, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says we should treat others like we would want to be treated. This is the golden rule we were told growing up as kids. I don't think they teach that much anymore. But here are the recognition of these important facts. First of all, we're reminded to love your neighbor as yourself. We're reminded we don't have problems loving ourselves. You know, it's so funny. I don't know why it is, but these fads of counseling and so forth, psychiatry, psychology, whatever you keep it, they all want to tell you you need to love yourself, you need to do this for yourself, you need to do that for yourself, you deserve all these things, and if you don't love yourself, you cannot love others, whatever. The Bible never says we have trouble loving ourselves. In fact, sometimes when we seek to harm ourselves, sometimes it's because of a skewed idea of loving ourselves. We crave the attention of others. We love ourselves so much, we'll do whatever it takes to get the attention of somebody else. And even some of the most terrible things we can do are because we love ourselves more than others. We don't care what others think when we hurt ourselves and damage ourselves. We're only thinking of ourselves. You see, man has a great sin of self-love. I know sometimes I find myself realizing that I've done something, said something, because I care more about myself than I care about anybody else. But in this passage, we're reminded that God wants us to be aware of that self-love to the point that we are ready to reclaim this love, not for our own benefit, but for others. This is the love that Jesus was going to give them, that he would lay down his life for his friends. This is what it means to follow this commandment, to love your neighbor so much that you're willing to sacrifice on your own because you love somebody else. I remember in high school, I had a friend who I was surprised who decided to follow me to college. Now, this individual wasn't necessarily a close friend of the classmate. She went to our church, although she was an occasional attender. She didn't attend anything else in church. Going to college meant a 10-hour drive over to Kansas, in the middle of Kansas, in a small Christian school. She claimed to believe in Jesus. She followed me to college hundreds of miles away. Of course, because we were not close friends, we had different circles of friends in college and so forth, and a surprising thing happened. In her lack of commitment to the Lord, to church, to scriptures, she fell in a crowd in which she became a lesbian. She turned away from everything she was taught in our church and by my father, who was the pastor. And as far as I know, I have lost track of her. She may still be living this profligate lifestyle. She changed while we were there because she loved the world and not the Lord. At the same time, her sister, who lived a total pagan life, she went about her life and did all the things that pagans do, and one day she had a terrible car accident, was injured, almost killed. And through that experience, she became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now the one who left school to go to a Christian school, a college, is the one who is not in the kingdom, and the one who is certainly not interested in the kingdom at all by God's intervention in her life, as far as I know today, is living in the kingdom. What is the difference? First of all, your heart has to be changed so that it can have a devotion to God, a devotion to Jesus Christ, total commitment to the Lord, not yourself, total commitment to Him, not just to rule following, but to rule following because you love Him. You know, it's interesting, there's been all these articles lately about happiness polls in the United States. It says that more than any time through our country's history, people are pursuing happiness. And they seem to love that phrase in our Bill of Rights, in our Constitution, wherever it comes from, where it says, we have a right to pursue happiness. And they look at that, and that becomes a goal of life. It's more than any time in history, because we have all this free time, we have all these conveniences, we have all this wealth, all these riches. You can go from place to place, you can go from job to job, and it doesn't matter whether you have a job or not, there's a safety net you can fall back on. You have everything you could possibly want in life as far as conveniences, comfort, and prosperity, and yet what do the polls tell us? We are unhappier than any time in history. Happiness is not the goal. In fact, God deliberately, at times, will make us unhappy. If we are His people, He wants us to be happy in Jesus. Remember that hymn, happy in Jesus. He wants us to love the Lord. He wants us to do those things. And when He does these things for us, changes our heart so that our happiness, our joy is not found in our comforts, our prosperity, and mundane things of life, but is actually in the Lord and in His commandments. At times He will make us the most miserable because He tells us if we follow Him, it's costly. At times we're going to be persecuted. There are going to be times when people don't like us. There are going to be times like I've had this morning where I don't even want to be a pastor. And yet here it is. To follow the Lord is His design. To have total commitment because you love the Lord and you love your neighbor as yourself. But you know, commendation is not enough. Jesus looks at this guy, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Again, this is the only positive portrait of a Pharisee in the book of Mark. When it says he's answered wisely, it can also mean sensibly. You've answered sensibly. Jesus is saying, you've answered sensibly. And in fact, there's here a relative importance of the sacrificial system. This guy has understood, according to 1 Samuel 15:22, he's understanding that God loves more than sacrifices, He loves obedience. This is more important. And obedience with the right motivation is supreme. So he's not saying here that this guy is right to say, okay, sacrifices aren't important. He's not saying that. He's saying here, they are as valid as the rest of the law, but in order for those to be valid, you also have to have the right motivations of the heart. But even in this commendation, when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, we want to say, okay, here is a seeker. Here is someone who is ready and ripe to be picked in the fruit of the harvest of the kingdom. But he's not only commended, he's warned. When Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, notice what he's saying. You are not in the kingdom. He had the right answer here. He liked what Jesus said. Jesus commended him. You know, sometimes we commend people because they're good moral people. Sometimes we commend people because they have massive intelligence. Sometimes we commend them for all different reasons. And sometimes we tend to think to ourselves, boy, this person, he just about has it when it comes to the gospel. But the problem is this, you're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. You can't get there by being wise. You can't get there by being moral. You can't get there by being anything. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had, sometimes with people in my own churches that I've pastored, where they will tell me that some friend, some acquaintance, some celebrity, some person that they shared the gospel with is real close to the kingdom. Well, the problem is you're either in or you're out. How do you get in the kingdom? Jesus will say to another scribe, another Pharisee, you must be born again to get into the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. I don't care how close you are. You could be 1 inch from the kingdom of God, but unless you're born again in a miraculous work of God's power, you're going to go to hell. You're not in the kingdom. This guy, of all the people in Scripture, along with Nicodemus, I think, and John, he's one of those individuals where you think, hey, this guy's got to be there. Never tells us. We don't know if he ever made it into the kingdom. We do know this at this moment in time, even though Jesus commends him for his understanding of the law, he tells him, you're not in the kingdom. Well, how do you get in the kingdom? You must have repentance and faith. What better to have on a Palm Sunday message to understand when Jesus is coming into the gates of Jerusalem? None of the people there understand what they're saying. Even the disciples, if they've been revealed anything about the kingdom of God, about the identity of Jesus, Jesus himself says, you have not come to this on your own. It has been revealed to you. And here they are singing his praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. They don't even know what they're saying. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, who better than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come in the name of the Lord? They're singing the praises of the royal one who's come in the line of David. They don't even understand at this point. This is the Messiah. He's here. He's come. As he comes riding into Jerusalem, he's coming in to publicly announce his kingdom, as we looked at several chapters ago, going through the book of Mark. But we're reminded again and again, how does somebody enter that kingdom? It's not by being good enough. It's not by loving the law enough. The Pharisees had that made. It's not by buying your way into the kingdom. Some of the guys in the book of Acts tried to do that. It's only by these things, repentance and faith. By grace are we saved. You see, there's going to be a lot of nice people, a lot of knowledgeable people, a lot of creative people, a lot of morally good people, but only God's people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of how nice they were, how knowledgeable they were, how creative they were, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Probably the best example we have in Scripture of someone who I think will be in the kingdom of heaven based on command or following these two commands is from 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25 about King Josiah, one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It says, before him, that is Josiah, there was no king like him. Why? He turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You see, the commandments are important. God didn't make the commandments just so that we can forget about them and say there's something better now. I mean, it is great now that we're not under law, but we're under grace for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the most wonderful news in the world because all of us have broken the commands. We have no hope to enter the kingdom of heaven by following them. We also know commandments are important because what is it that made the United States one of the most prosperous nations on the face of the earth? It is their rule of law. in this next generation, we might not have that anymore. To obey God's commands, it brings life and it brings rewards. It's a wonderful thing. But the lack of the motivation of love in following the law, love to God and love to others, is not only dangerous, it's deadly. And no matter how hard we try, we can never be good enough or close enough to enter the kingdom of heaven but by God's grace through faith. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Remember these words. She who is forgiven much loves much. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we can't do these things on our own power, but only by your Spirit. Sanctify us through and through. Remind us of the importance of the law, not only to follow it, but, Lord, to have the motivation behind it to love you, the lawgiver, and to love our neighbor. Lord, I want to justify myself all the time and say the things that I do are right, even if they have the wrong motivations, or say that they are right because the laws are unjust or unable to be followed. Father, forgive me of my sins. Help me to love you and to love my neighbor.